Okay, Nehemiah chapter 4. For those of you that maybe this is your first time back or first time here as we study the book of Nehemiah, if you're not aware, Nehemiah is all about a book of rebuilding. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he felt a burden on his heart to go help the people rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, because they were in disrepair and everybody was coming in and robbing and raping and pillaging the neighborhood and taking whatever they wanted. And God told him, I want you to go help rebuild the wall. So he was a lot of people did the work, but he was the figurehead or the main man the Lord sent back to rebuild those walls. And of course, through this whole thing, we've been talking about building and rebuilding the walls in our life spiritually. Some of you have built the walls, but maybe they're in disrepair. Some of you, maybe you don't know Jesus and never even put the cornerstone in, which that's, you got to have that to start with, and that's Jesus Christ. But at the end of the service, we always give an opportunity for you to come to know Jesus. So when you hear all this stuff and you go, how do I do it? Jesus, number one, that's the cornerstone. That's where you got to start. And for those of you that have made Jesus Christ your Lord and you've been rebuilding, in the latter teachings with Nehemiah, he got up in the middle of the night and surveyed the walls. And it was in some places there was so much rubbish he had to get down off of his donkey or his horse or whatever he was riding at the time. He had to get off because there was not enough room for him to pass through with all the rubble. And so he went around and he looked at all the breaches in the walls and realized what a mess the walls were in. And sometimes we as Christians, even though we build the wall here, by the time we go back around over here or come back around full circle, we realize that even though we have some strong areas in our life, some of the other things that we built in our life earlier in our walk, we've let go. And of course, those main areas are prayer. Sometimes it's just our devotional life. Sometimes it's a combination of the two. Sometimes it's fellowship. For whatever reasons, we got hurt at a church, or we didn't like the church, or we moved or got relocated, and, you know, we've had a hard time reestablishing a church family, like we had at the other place. And, you know, there's a million reasons and we've all experienced them, but for some reason that fellowship is not in order. So this whole teaching has been about us being honest with ourselves and saying, what kind of condition am I at? Am I in spiritually? Where am I at with the Lord? What in my life needs to be built? What needs to be rebuilt? Satan had a garage sale one time, and on the table there were all kinds of vices, covetousness, etc. But at the end of the table there was an old, twisted, dried-out root. A man came by and he was pricing all the items, and he noticed that the root had the highest price tag on it. And he asks Satan why, and he says, well, those other things on the table are pretty cheap, but this root is the most expensive, because with this root, I can get someone to do all the rest of the things that are on this table. And it was the root of discouragement. Discouragement is the one thing Satan will use to keep you from building or rebuilding. For some of you, you might say, well, I've tried to build, it didn't work. I've tried to rebuild, and it didn't work. Or I failed so many times, why would I try again? Or maybe the enemy has come in and said, hey, you divorced, you didn't do it right. You're second-class Christian. Or you don't have the education. Or you're not of the right race. Or you're not this, or you're not that. So therefore, you know, you can't build, you can't rebuild, you can't be of any quality, you can't be of any character for the Lord. I know that I face discouragement a great deal. I know this, that Satan is not really too worried about you if you stay in a place where you're not really committed, you're not really active, you're just in that neutral ground. But the minute you say, I'm going to arise and build, the minute the men say, I'm going to be the priest of my home, I'm going to start having a prayer life and a devotional life, and I'm going to start getting this together, it's all going to break loose. Same thing with wives and moms. The minute they begin to say, I'm going to be the godly woman that the Lord has designed me to be, or the children, they finally say, you know, I'm going to quit rebelling against mom and dad and blaming them for everything, and I'm going to stand between me and God and ask God what God wants me to do, and I'm going to start trying to be the respectful Christian kid God wants me to be. Then you're going to get tested in that. It's all going to kind of break loose around you. And there's going to come those times of discouragement. Last week in the study of Nehemiah, we talked about that building place starting at home. And of course, the home of your heart. You can't do anything in your family until you rebuild it in your own heart first. Anytime we try to have a public ministry out here with no foundation in here, that's when we get discouraged. That's when it all begins to fall apart around us. And we can play the game for a little while, but eventually we start not doing this and not doing that, and we start giving up this and giving up that because we realize that we got to get back here and make sure that this thing is okay. So in our study last week, we talked about beginning in the heart, the home of our heart, I guess. But then we have to move out into our physical home. Again, before we can get involved in church, before we can get involved in the neighborhood, before we can get involved in anything else, we have to make sure that we're trying to build that into our own home. As a result of the teaching, we concluded this, that prayer, Christian fellowship, honesty and integrity, and even if we have a problem with talking bad about wherever we've left or wherever we came from or an old boss or someone in the family, all of those, that needs to be let go of. There are changes that we need to make in our life. So we as Christians, we need prayer. Remember we said that prayer is not so much to change God as it is to change our heart to meet God's will. A lot of us think that when we're praying, we're going to get God to do what we want Him to do, but that's not who God is, and that's not what prayer is all about. Prayer is us asking God, what do you want me to do with my life? How do I align to your will? Instead of trying to get you to change the universe for me, how do I change to be what you want me to be? And folks, as we talk about rebuilding, that's the first step. If God begins to work on your heart and say, John, Sally, Bob, whatever, I want you to get this devotional together. I want you to have a steady time where you read my word, and I want you to sit with me, and I want you to pray with me, and I just want you to be there with me. As he begins to do this, you and I have to be honest and say, God, give me the desire to do it. Help me to have the ambition to react upon this. You see, it's not enough to be convicted. If we don't move on it, nothing's going to change. So we have to be willing to be honest and go to prayer and say, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. Remember, that's the first prayer. Even if your heart is dead set against something that God wants you to do, if you can just say, Lord, I'm willing to be willing, then that what that does is it gives God permission to change your heart. How many of you as Christians have been dead set against something and then years later found that you loved it because you were willing for God to change your heart, and God began to change your heart and you found that you actually loved the very thing that you were so set against? And then in Christian fellowship. Now, a lot of times when people hear Christian fellowship, they say, oh, the pastor just wants everybody to show up so we can have a big church. You know what? Paul actually gave us that commandment when he said, don't forsake the assembling together. Because it's so important that we hang out with each other. Something that happens for me, and you might not be aware of this because I don't share it much, but I develop a relationship with you folks even from up here, though I don't know some of your names and, you know, we've never broke bread together. I develop a relationship because you're creatures of habit, and I know where you're going to sit. You've got your little territory already marked off, and I know where you're going to be, and I look for you. And I look out, and there's certain of you that nod, and there's certain of you that smile, and certain of you that say amen. And I get encouragement from that. I'm encouraged by your fellowship. And when you're not here, I miss you. I look over in the spot, and you're not there. And I enjoy that. So if that's happening for me, then that's also happening for you as people that you look around and you become used to them. And when you're hurting, you've got someone you can reach over and grab their hand and say, man, I'm just really hurting. I need you to pray with me. Would you pray with me? And the Satan knows if he can get us like that flock of sheep, you know, that herd of sheep, if he can take and get us one off by itself, we become more vulnerable. So that's why Paul said, stick together because you're stronger in the pack. Mark 4:19 also, keep your thumb there in Nehemiah 4. This is just kind of a recap of last week for those that weren't with us. In Mark 4:19 it says, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke out the word of God and it becomes unfruitful. So another warning from last week, and that was we need to be content with what we have. We need to be content with what we have. Now, please understand, this does not mean that you should not desire a home or desire another car or desire to be able to put shoes on all of your children's feet at one time instead of having to rotate every other month. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. God is not opposed to that thing. But what the Lord is opposed to is being obsessed with the desire for things, to where we've got to have the latest and newest and the greatest gadgets, to the point to where we're working all the time and there's no life. You see, in the corporate world today, it's like, if you're not plugged in and you're not a company man or a company woman, they don't want you. They want you to where they call you anytime, day or night, any time of day, that you're ready to respond and be there for them. And you have guys that are working 40, 50, 60 hours a week, sold to the company. You have wives that are working 40, 50, 60 hours a week. They're sold to the company. They're like ships passing in the wind. They're talking to each other on their cell phones. They're beeping each other. They're leaving notes on the refrigerator. And if you ask their children if it's working, don't ask them if it's working. Because what they will say is, well, look at my house where it's at. Look at my cars that I own. Look at the money in my CDs. Look at my retirement. Of course it's working. But ask their children. Ask their children if it's working. And in a lot of cases, now some people do this better than others. So I'm not saying it can't be done. Some people do it better than others, but most of us don't do it very well. And if you ask our children, the children would say, you know, it sure be nice to have mom and dad home once in a while. It'd be nice to be able to go on a picnic maybe once in a while or go to the movies with mom and dad. So that's what he's talking about, the cares of the world, getting too involved. And you know, when we get that involved, what do you think is the first thing to go? First thing to go is service to God, because we know God loves us even if we don't serve. So the first thing to go is service. And then with all those hours, pretty soon our prayer and our devotional life is gone. And all of a sudden, there's marital problems, there's problems in the family, everything starts to disintegrate around us. And then we go, how do I start again? How do I rebuild this? How do I make anything worthwhile? So, in the rebuilding process, we need to be content. We need to say, God, help me to be content with what I have. It doesn't mean I don't desire some other things, but I will abide by the Matthew 6 principle of putting my faith and trust in God and seeking first His kingdom and allowing all the other stuff to be added. Because when God adds it to you, it's real sweet. If He gives you a new home and you know it came from Him because you've got your priorities in order, boy, you can just enjoy that home. If He gives you a pool, gives you cars, gives you whatever. If He gives you your heart's desire and you put Him first, then you can just enjoy it to the max. But if they didn't come from Him, they're gonna pull us away from the Lord. Okay, so we're going to take a look this morning at the rebuilding of the walls, but we're going to take a look at the opposition. We're going to take a look at how the enemy tried to keep Nehemiah from rebuilding the walls. I think the same things, the same principles we're going to talk about this morning apply to you and I today. And remember I told you last week, if I told you that once you decide to rebuild that it was all going to be easy, I would be lying to you. Because you need to know once you decide to rebuild, it's all going to break loose. Satan is going to come at you with full force to try to keep you from rebuilding the things spiritually that need to be rebuilt. He's going to try in every way he possibly can to get you so discouraged that you just give up and say, hey, it was easier the other way. Pray with me, please. Father, as we open your word, I just pray that you would enlighten our hearts. Show us Jesus. Lord, above everything else, show us Jesus. No matter how far we go, no matter what we do, help us make a beeline back for the cross and to see how much the Lord loves us. Help us to know that we can do all things through Him, but without Him, Lord, we can do nothing. I pray for the families that may be in just really disrupted right now. The families where they want to get it all back together, Lord, but it's so hard and the enemy's saying, oh, why even try? You fail so many times, you're going to fail again. Pray for us as individuals, Lord, that we'll stay close to you. I pray for us as families that we'll stay close to you. And Lord, help us to never give up in the building process, but to know that Jesus is there. He's already won the war. He'll help us do this, that we can do it through Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Tactics of the enemy, Nehemiah 4, Verse 1, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. I want to remind you of Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, which goes like this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principles, against powers, against rulers, against the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And the natural response would be, my biggest fights are with flesh and blood. It's with my husband, it's with my wife, it's with my children, it's with my boss. What do you mean it's not flesh and blood? Well, the point is that you and I have to look past the Sanballats. We got to look past the Tobias. We got to look past the spouse. We got to look past the boss. And we have to realize that there is a life behind all of that. There is a force. There is an energy. There is an age-old enemy. And he's been using the same tactics for centuries. Why? Because they work so well. That root of discouragement is so effective. Why develop a new tool? The sins that so easily beset us, all he's got to do is kind of wind us up and put us in the right way. And sometimes even something that God meant for blessing, Satan will use the very same thing to destroy us. God will bless you by giving you a raise, giving you a promotion. We have to be very, very careful how we use that raise and how we use that promotion, don't we? Because we can hang ourselves by the very blessing. God can give us the new house or give us the new possessions. And if we're not very careful, pretty soon they begin to own us. And pretty soon we've let go of the very things that God intended to be a blessing. We've let go of the blessing and we've become part of the problem. Or they have become part of the problem. Satan used the same tactics that he's using on you and me, that he used on Nehemiah and his crew. He's used the same tactics on Jesus Christ also. Now, he almost always starts in this opposition and this discouragement, folks. You're going to see here in Nehemiah that he started with the discouragement and opposition on the outside. Well, what do I mean the outside? I mean external forces. People on the outside giving him a hard time. And then it began to move inside the family. He does the same thing with us. We begin to feel the pressure at work. We begin to feel the pressure of not doing our devotional lives. Then all of a sudden, what's a problem at work begins to move into the house, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we begin to bring it home, and then we're irritable. And we parents who are not having our devotional life and sticking close to the Lord, then all of a sudden it begins to turn inside out from the house. And all of a sudden there's marital problems. All of a sudden there's problems with the children. There's these insurrections going on. And it's all kind of falling apart around us. In Nehemiah 4:2, "And he," meaning Sanballat, "he spoke before his brethren in the armies of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish?'" Then he says, "Now and Tobiah was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" In a nutshell, what he said was this: your personnel is weak, your task is impossible, and even if you start the process of rebuilding, God won't take any notice of you, and he won't help you. You ever heard that lie? I hear it all the time. I hear it every morning when I roll out of bed. Your personnel is weak. Your task is impossible. And if even you start to be a man or a woman of God, God won't even help you out. You're going to fail. You're going to fail like you've always failed. You're not going to succeed. Now, if you and I listen to that, we're never going to start, are we? And as you hear these messages from week to week, I know the Lord's going to prompt you. He's going to get in there and he's going to say, you know, let's change this. Let's redevelop this. Let's restructure this. Let's be the husband that you need to be. Let's be the wife you need to be. Let's be the parents that you need to be. Let's be the children that you need to be. You're going to get that surge of excitement thinking, yes, I can do it. And I can tell you what, almost immediately there's going to be another voice that goes, your personnel is weak. You're going to fail like you've always failed. How many times have you started a devotional life and not done it? How many times have you told God you're going to start reading the Bible and never done it? How many times have you said you're going to be faithful to a fellowship somewhere and never done it? You're going to fail. Let's take a look at this tactic from a little bit more modern approach, and let's take a look at it on a very, very personal level. You could translate this same thing basically like this. You can't serve God and make any money. You're never going to succeed if you don't play the corporate game. If you must, be a little religious. It's okay. Put in a little time at church. But you need to be busy building your future. And you know, a corporation, they don't want you talking about Jesus. Like I say, they want you to be a corporate man. They want you to be available, at least electronically, 24/7. They don't want you to have a life outside. Isn't it weird? But they want you to have a little religion, because a religious man or a religious woman is good. It's good to have a religious person because they won't steal you blind. So they want you to have a little bit of religion. But they don't want you, if you ever say, now you can test this by going to your boss this week. I wouldn't suggest you do this unless you're really serious. But go to your boss this week and say, I can't be available to you anymore on Wednesday nights because I have church. And by the way, Sundays, I won't be available on Sundays either because I need to be at church on Sundays. Or go in and say, I won't be available any Saturdays because I'm going to start taking my family out to picnics, for picnics. I'm going to take them to a baseball game. I'm going to spend a little time with my family. And you watch the response. They're going to be telling you, man, if you're not available, we're going to overlook you. We'll just go to the next person who is available. But when that happens, like I said before, how can you possibly slice the pie any thinner? You're already stretched in so many places. So when they want more of us, we got to give up something. And you know, the reality of it is, the saddest tragedy is we're giving up our families. Men, you have the ability to affect two generations. You have the ability to affect your children. You have the ability to affect your grandchildren. Beyond that, probably none. But what you do with your life now with your children will make a difference on whether or not that generation walks with Christ, and then it'll make a difference on whether or not your grandchildren walk with Christ. And I can tell you this, no amount of corporate structure is going to be worth your grandchildren or your children not knowing Jesus. Now, on a church level, Satan is always coming into us. If you've been involved in any church, in any capacity, in any leadership, you've heard the same lie from Satan. Your personnel is weak. How in the world are you ever going to build a church when people don't care? It's obvious that God is not in this work, or you wouldn't have these problems. And as for your pastor, or the elders, or the deacons, or the teachers, they mean well, but they just don't cut it. They just don't have it. You know, it's kind of funny because we announce from time to time, hey, there's a new quarter, we need Sunday school teachers. Never seems to be enough Sunday school teachers. We announce, well, we need this, and doesn't seem to be quite enough help. Now, I want to share a couple ideas with you. Number one, you can view that and say, well, what's happening? What's going on? Which is what we do with our lives. If there's the least little bit of amount of ripple in our life, we go, God can't be in this because there's a ripple. Isn't it possible that there's going to be a lot of ripples if you try to serve Jesus? If it's all going to break loose and all of hell's going to come against you and he's going to do everything he can to discourage you, aren't there going to be ripples? When these children out here are going to be the ones running this church in 10 years, in 15 years, do you not think there's going to be enough opposition to cause you and I to sit on our butts and not do anything? And let those children die and go to hell without Christ? Of course. He's going to do everything he can to keep us from leading our children to Jesus and establishing them in Jesus. Anytime there's any good work, anytime there's anything, he's going to cause us. He's going to come with these lies. Your personnel is weak, and even if you build it, it ain't going to amount to nothing. What's the problem? How come these people won't respond? But you know what? That's where we, those of you that have been in the Lord a little while, you got to get on your knees and you got to pray and you got to stand against it. Remember, Nehemiah said, then we went to our God and we prayed. And that's where we got to stand. We got to pray. It's not going to be easy. This is not going to be an easy thing. Anytime we're going to serve the Lord. In fact, I would wonder, I have to be perfectly honest with you. I have to wonder if you opened your doors and everybody flooded in and everybody just was happy, I'd have to wonder what was going on. You know, were we really preaching the gospel, or had we made it so easy that there was no conviction, there was no work involved in it all? I guess what I'm saying is, the minute you really get serious about God, there's going to be opposition, folks. It's okay. It's normal. We should get used to that. Now, there's a lot of opposition against us on a national level. Isaac Siminoff, the author or the designer of the Humanist Manifesto, he said this, and I quote, "Christians and the Bible are archaic and dangerous to the evolutionary process. There is not an omnipotent God out there to help you. The God potential is within you. If you don't realize it, it slows us all down." Now, that's the corporation that you're serving. If they don't know Jesus Christ, this is the mentality, and that is that the Judeo-Christian system needs to be eliminated. That Christians are archaic and uneducated and stupid people following just an old fable. And they are the ones slowing down the process of enlightenment. Even to the point of not being surprised, guys, if when God raptures the church, there's going to be people saying that some extraterrestrial superior being came and took the Christians off the face of the earth because they were stupid and they needed to be reprogrammed and brought into the new enlightenment. I'm serious. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen, but it's very possible. It's very, very possible. So we not only have opposition on a personal level, opposition on a church level, we've got opposition on a national level. We are not of this world. We're from a different world. Notice the text in verse 7 of chapter 4, that Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, they united forces against the rebuilding process. When you decide to rebuild, Satan will unite people who never used to be friends, never used to hang out together, and they will unite against you. Now, how do I know that's true? Let me do a little experiment when you go home. Even in your own home, go home this afternoon as God begins to work on your heart. Tell your children you can't watch this TV show anymore, because the Lord's told me it's not any good. Tell them, you know, this thing that you've been doing on Friday nights, it's not of God, and I don't have a peace. You can't go do it anymore. And these two children who don't get along over anything in the world will unite against you. They will unite against you and tell you you are stupid, that they don't like this, and they want you to go back to the way you were before. Now, if it'll happen in our own home, will it not also happen in our jobs? Will it not also not happen with friends? Will it not also happen sometimes even amongst the Christian community? Those who are not serious about the Lord, those who don't have a mind to work, those that don't have their shoulder to the load. And all of a sudden you get serious, you got your shoulder to the load, they're going, man, lighten up. You're making us look bad. You're doing three times as much work as we are. Just chill out. I've been at jobs like that. Have you ever been at jobs like that where you go in and you do a good job and the guys come along later and go, will you slow up a little bit? You're making us all look bad. I used to have a job like that. I worked on copy machines during the day, and you could get 7 or 8 copy machines during a day worked on if you worked hard. Well, that's what I thought we were supposed to do. And the guys came to me and said, man, 4 is the max. You know? You just work on, you know, you get 3 or 4 of them done. And that's all you do. Now, this uniting of enemies to destroy a building or a rebuilding or a work of God, how do I know that it's biblical? That I'm not just throwing an opinion out here? I want you to see what happened with Jesus. The same tactic was used on Christ. You can keep your thumb in there. I'm going to read you these scriptures, quite a few of them out of Luke, a couple of them out of John. If you want to follow me, you can. But out of Luke 22:63, it says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him, and they beat him. And in Luke 23:35, and the people stood looking, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers who mocked him also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Then in Luke 23:12, that very day, Pilate and Herod, two political enemies, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been enemies with each other. Two people who had been political enemies decide they became friends that day in order to kill the Savior. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Therefore, if you are going to serve Jesus Christ, the world is going to hate you. And the more you serve him, the more they're going to hate you. The more you look like Jesus, the more they're going to hate you. The more you walk with Christ, young people, the more you walk with Christ, the more your secular friends are going to hate you. They're not going to be able to stand you. They're not going to like you. They're not going to want to be around you. You're going to be too nerdy and too clean and too honest for them. They're not going to like you. Adults, the more we become like the people we work with, those that are unsaved, the more comfortable they're going to be around us, the more we look like Jesus, the more uncomfortable they're going to be. It's really strange, the world, if they feel like if they can get people to unite with them, they're justified. So many times people will say, well, I've got to be right because this one agrees with me and that one agrees with me and this guy agrees with me and this guy agrees with me. How many agreed with those that were in opposition to Jesus at the cross? How many could have held hands and sang kumbaya while Jesus was on the cross, dying, justified in their holy unrighteousness or unholy righteousness or unholy unrighteousness? I'm not sure which. But they could have all held hands and said, we're killing a guy who blasphemed God. Justified that they were right because they had people who agreed with them. But sometimes those in agreement can be trying to destroy something that God is really in. Sometimes our children will join hands and be upset with you for making a stand for the kind of music they listen to or the kind of people they hang out with. But the reality of it is they're polluting their own well. God's given them, those parents, for that guidance, for that love, for that protection. They can't see it always. But that's why God says, children, just submit to your parents because it's the right thing to do. In other words, just trust me that it's right. Isn't it amazing he doesn't go into the justification or trying to explain it all to the kids because he knows they're not going to listen anyway. He just goes, just do it because I'm telling you it's the right thing to do. Okay. It's been said that if we don't feel Satan's black breath of hate on our back, the contempt and the scorn, maybe we're living too close to him. I think it's something that we as Christians, we should smell the sulfur. We should get used to smelling the sulfur from his breath. We should get used to the fact that he's there. He never sleeps. He's on our back. He wants us. He wants us to give up. He wants us to quit. And if he can discourage us to the point of getting us to quit, that's exactly what he wants to do. And he's never upset if there is no threat. But the minute you and I become a threat, he's ticked off. And you can better believe that the minute you rise up to build or rebuild your life, he's going to stir up the Sanballats and the Tobiases to discourage you. I know. I've experienced it. And you will too. He'll use anything and anyone to discourage you from doing a work that God's called you to do. Now, next he'll move from the outside, from those on the outside, he'll move inside to those people that are much, much closer to you. Remember there in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12? It's the same enemy. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces, wickedness, and high places. So it's the same enemy, Satan. Same tactics. But he moves from outside to places closer in, because sometimes when people on the outside are shooting at us, we go, it doesn't bother us. Some of us are a little thicker skinned, and when people are shooting at us from the outside, we go, that doesn't bother me. But when it starts coming from real close, it starts coming from your friends, it starts coming from close people, if it starts coming from your own family, that's very, very discouraging. That's even more discouraging than if it's coming from the outside. I want to read something to you about the children of Israel regarding Moses. Remember, God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out from being slaves. He had heard their prayer, brought them out, wanted to bless them, the land of milk and honey. He wanted to just be a blessing to them. And yet, they got to the place, because of all their sin, because of their rebellion, God could only give them part of what he wanted to give them. And then they started complaining about what Moses was doing and where he had led them out. How can you let us out here to starve to death? And they began to desire the leeks and the onions and the meat and everything they had back in Egypt. They forgot what it was like to be slaves, and they only remembered the two or three things that they liked about it. Satan also is very good at that. He has a way of causing us to forget how bad it really was when we weren't saved. Trust me, guys, it was much worse than you think it is now. You may be struggling now. It may be a hard thing as a Christian, but I can guarantee you it's a lot worse in the world. If you go back to that, you're going to be more miserable than you ever thought possible. It's a lot worse out there than you remember. It's a lot worse than you remember. Anyway, in Numbers 14:27, it says, "How long shall I bear with you, this evil congregation, who complain against me? I have heard the complaints with the children of Israel, which the children of Israel make against me." And then in Numbers 14:36, "Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, when they returned, they made the entire congregation complain because they brought back a bad report." They discouraged the people. Then in 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Don't complain as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer." You see, not everyone has a mind to work. And when you go home and say, "I've got a mind to work, I'm going to put my shoulder to the plow, I'm going to rebuild," you may not get accolades. People may not applaud you. They may not say, "We're so happy you're going to be a man or a woman of the Lord." Now, if you remember right, these people were complaining about Moses. But God said they were complaining about him. Why? Because God had appointed Moses. Moses was their appointed leader. He wasn't perfect, but he was their appointed leader. When they looked at Moses and saw a human being and saw the chinks in his armor, they go, "Ah, what are you doing?" But God translated that as them complaining against him. Now, how does that translate into our lives? Well, let's go from the children up. If you're a young person here and you look at the chinks in your parents' armor and you realize that they're not perfect, welcome to the club. No one else has perfect parents. And as you say, "Well, I really want to submit to my parents, but they're not right on this and they're not right on this." And that's exactly what the children of Israel said. "Well, we'd really like to submit to God, but this Moses guy is in the way." And then let's boost that up to husband and a wife. Maybe a husband finally decides he wants to be the spiritual leader of the home, like it's biblical to be. Wife says, "I can't submit to this guy. I see the chinks in his armor." You know, I clean up after this guy. I wash his underwear. I pick up his socks. I can't submit to this guy. He's not perfect. I'd really like to follow God, but not through this guy. It's exactly what the children of Israel said. I'd really like to follow God, but not through Moses. You see, God uses human vessels. He puts imperfect people in our life, and he says, that's my appointed leader. Because he chooses the simple things of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the imperfect things of this world to confound the wise. Aren't you glad he does choose the imperfect and the unwise? And because if he didn't, you and I wouldn't be a part of this. So you see, submission is really not about who's in charge. Submission is about who is in charge. Submission is really about seeing God through this, and he will use imperfect people to do his work. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't destroy our parents, destroy the spiritual leader of the home, destroy our church leadership, destroy the people that God's actually put into place, because in the process, we are destroying God. Not really the people. Now, not everyone has a mind to work. Not everybody's willing to put their shoulder to the plow, so to speak. And even in every church family, there's a mixed multitude. Well, what do I mean by the mixed multitude? Back in Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, not everybody really loved the Lord. When they all came out, everyone came out, and there was a lot of mixed people there. In Exodus 12:38, and a mixed multitude went up with them. Went up with them also, the flocks and the herds, a great deal of livestock. And then in Numbers 11:4, now the mixed multitudes who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? There's always a mixed multitude. If you're going to decide to build your life in Christ, make sure you're careful about whom you pattern your life after. Because in any congregation, you have mixed multitudes. Some of them have a mind to work. Some have their shoulder to the plow. Some love the Lord with all of their heart. And there's some that are just along with the group. So if you're going to rebuild, pick out a mentor, but be careful whom you pick. Make sure it's not one of these that when things get tough, they're going to start causing discouragement and sowing seeds of insurrection. They're not going to say, oh, it was better back over here. Oh, it was better over there. Oh, it will be better over here. It may or may not be. But that's not the point. The point is, you and I have a work to do. There may be another wall somewhere else that needs to be built, and God's going to call people there to build that wall. But you and I got to build this one. You got to build the one in your home. Not everyone has a mind to work. Some will believe you that God's really called you to rebuild your life, and others won't believe it. As you start this process, and all of a sudden it gets very, very difficult, some are going to come along and say, ah, it's not really God. God's not in it. That's not the kind of people you need alongside you. You need people who will say, hey, man, I'm there with you. I'll hold up your hands so the battle can go on. It's not for me to judge which battles are from God and which ones aren't. If you feel this is from God, man, I'll just be there to raise up your arms. Husbands, do that for your wives. Wives, do that for your husbands. Children, do that for your parents. Parents, do that for your kids. We're all in the same war. We need to be there for each other. We need to be lifting up each other's hands. And anytime you have a young person or a mom or dad who's willing to build and rebuild, man, don't be the one that causes division and discouragement. Be the one that causes encouragement in them, because it's so easy to lose that fire. And we need all the encouragement we can possibly have. Exodus 16:8 says, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but they are against the Lord. Two farmers are having a war, actually, over a fence line, territorial thing. And it became more and more heated until finally one of the farmers decided in the dark of night that he'd sneak over to the other farmer's well and drop in a bunch of bags of salt to contaminate his well. Well, he thought he got by with it. A couple days later, he went to lift some water out of his own well, and it tasted like salt. He realized that they shared the same water table. And when he polluted the other guy's well, he messed up his own. Men, when you hurt your wife, you hurt yourself. Wives, when you hurt your husbands, you hurt yourself. Christians, when we hurt each other, we pollute the whole water table. We're all part of the family. You need encouragement to build and rebuild. I hope I can be there for you to help you rebuild. And if I need it, I hope you're there to help me build and rebuild. Remember I said we're all part of the same team. We're all part of the same family. Got to be careful because this is God's work, and we may actually, instead of hurting each other, ultimately we're hurting God and hurting God's work. Okay. Overcoming. We're going to close with this. Just a couple notes on the whole overcoming process. If you didn't take any notes other than this one, I'm going to recap right here. And that is, if you're going to overcome, you need to not get diverted. Don't get sidetracked. That's the first one. Don't get sidetracked. All of the opposition is for one reason. That's to keep you from building and rebuilding. Notice in Nehemiah 4:6, so we built the wall that was joined up to half its height because the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah ignored the sarcastic remarks and he kept working, doing what God had told him to do. Jesus did the same thing in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to his Father who judges righteously. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then in John 19:30, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. He didn't waste his breath griping or complaining. He didn't waste his breath arguing. That's why he didn't say anything about the guys. That's why he didn't defend himself. He had a job to do. He had a mission to accomplish, and he never let anything get in the way until he was able to say, "It is finished." That's why you've heard me say, we got to settle it back here in prayer. Whatever it is that God's calling you to do, you got to settle it back here in prayer, because by the time you get out here, there's going to be all kinds of opinions, all kinds of oppositions, all kinds of things that's going to tell you this is not from God. And you have to be able to say, "Yes, it is. He told me it is." It took me 4 years to determine that with this outreach out at Arrowhead. For me to know that I knew that I knew that this is what God wanted me to do. Now, whatever happens out here, I don't know. It's not for me to figure out. That's not part of it. All it was for me to do was to be an obedient son and say, "Yes, Dad, I'll do what you ask me to do. The results are up to you." That's why when you decide to rebuild, make sure that you know it is God. And I can tell you, it is God saying, "Rebuild." So whatever opposition comes into the picture, have a mind to work, have a heart to pray, and have an eye to watch like they did there in Nehemiah 4:9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, the opposition, we set a watch against them day and night. And I'll close with this. Alan Redpath, out of his commentary on Nehemiah, he says this: "It is one of Satan's greatest victories when he just laughs you out of a work of God." So many times I wanted to quit. And I'm sure I'm not alone. I'm sure there's been so many times you wanted to say, "Hey, my kids are going to give me this much flack about trying to walk for Christ. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you listen to. I don't care what you watch. I don't care who you date. Mess up your life if you want." Some of us, we've done the same with the spouses. "You know, if you're going to give me such a hard time for wanting to go to church, such a hard time for wanting to read the Bible, such a hard time for wanting to pray, such a hard time for wanting to walk with Christ, then fine, I won't. I'll go party with you and do all the stupid things we used to do if that's really what you want." But folks, when we give up, Satan laughs. Don't give up. I'll hold your arms if you'll hold mine up. I'll help you fight if you'll help me fight. And I tell you what, if we fight with each other against the common enemy, we're going to be one heck of a powerful force. But if Satan can get us fighting each other, then he just sits back and laughs.